We thank you and bless you and welcome you in the name of Jesus. You may have noticed from the program or the bulletin that the title of the message this morning is Some Women of the Bible and Their Influence. That is actually a misprint. No, it's not a misprint. It was printed the way I sent it, but I meant to say some wives of the Bible and their influence. And I want to communicate to those of you who are not husbands and wives. Please do not just tune me out this morning, because what I aim to address is an overarching issue, an overarching consideration that affects the lives of us all, as well as the congregational life of our Cross Point Mennonite. And I will explain why this message in a brief preamble. I will confess, I guess that's the right word, that I keep what I call a short list. This is a short list of things that in my life, and I'm approaching 60, in those decades, I have never really done very well. And maybe you don't have a short list. And as you reflect over your life, your lives, you are thinking that I'm doing okay with everything that God has called me to be. But I will confess that I have a short list of things that I have never been either diligent enough or exercised myself well enough that I have accomplished what God is calling me to be. And on this list is this item: to provide spiritual leadership to my wife and our children. And I know that it's not just me that has this on my list. How do I know this? From years of pastoral care, from being behind the curtain at tent meetings, from what is said when we have our preparatory services, and you come to the pastors to give your expression of peace, which always puts us in more of a reflective mode as we think upon the state of our lives, and it seems like those shortcomings that, or whatever we call them, loom large. Or in accountability groups, wherever, I would put it this way, wherever men of God gather together and have those moments when they bare their hearts, lying within our hearts is this sense that we have not led our or provided spiritual leadership for our wives and our children as we ought. I will call this the dilemma of godly wives. Evidently, that is not working. Too often, Christian husbands provide weak spiritual leadership for their wives and for their children. And I intentionally am distinguishing between those two. And I will here just speak from my heart, and I already have alerted my wife that that I might be making some statements that will be more vulnerable for us as individuals here this morning. As I reflect on my life, it pains my heart that I did not pay more attention to my wife and I growing together spiritually. And far too frequently, in a pursuit that was spiritual primarily and secondarily selfish, I nurtured my own growth at the expense of my wife and did not work nearly hard enough that the two of us would grow together and mature together in our spiritual lives. And so I want to distinguish between providing leadership for our wives and providing leadership for our children. And here's what happens. Godly wives then eventually fill this vacuum. When there are fathers who are busy, and when there are fathers who are pursuing other things in life, then there is a need for in their wives' hearts to grow spiritually. There's a desire to grow spiritually. As the children come along, there is a need to teach them spiritually. And in the place of, I'm not going to say absentee, that's overstating it, in the place of weak performance on the part of husbands, godly wives fill this vacuum. And the result is that it gives them, and I'm going to put this in these words, disproportionate influence. Let me hit the pause button just now and just say to you, dear wives here at Crosspoint, that please understand that if I say anything that reflects negatively on your diligent efforts at teaching and training your children, just hear me out and don't start bristling early on. But I would propose that there are many times, many homes, where the godly wives evolve into the true spiritual leaders in the family. Now, I mean to almost kind of overstate this. So if you're saying, now wait, be careful. I mean to overstate this for emphasis. This necessary influence further relegates her husband as secondary, and his influence grows weaker as hers strengthens. And now at the end of this first slide, I want to kind of like pause again and say, does any of this resonate with you? So this is the dilemma of godly wives, I would call it. And I want to consider how all of this is working itself out within the context of some wives of the Bible and their influence. And I want to point out now, and so hear me well here, dear wives, this is not primarily the fault of godly wives. When a godly wife has more influence in their home spiritually than the father does, then it is not the fault of the godly wife. So rest assured in that. We're talking this morning here, this whole issue here is, I would say it's a secondary cause. The primary cause is because the husbands are too busy doing, and just this morning, it just kind of like get a modern 2015 era conservative Anabaptist husband and ask him, how's life going for you? You know what the first thing is that they'll say? I am so busy. And it really doesn't matter if it's spring or if it's summer or if it's fall or if it's winter or if it's Sunday or if it's whatever. There's something about our lives. There's the general busyness. And I'm not addressing that this morning here, but there is something about it. And part of it is the culture in which we live. It's the multiplicity of things to do. It's the... Well, you know better than I can't articulate what it all is. But there is a busyness, and I will say this. I would propose that often it is related to the lifestyle choices that we make and the amount of dollars that it takes to support that lifestyle. And that will lead to this kind of busyness, which puts godly wives in this dilemma. This sermon is a vulnerable attempt to think about the consequences of this influence. And so we'll consider three wives who influenced godly husband. Job's wife, unnamed. Abram's wife, Sarai. This was before God had renamed Abram, Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah. So in this sense, it's Abram's wife, Sarai, and Adam's wife, Eve. That probably comes as no surprise that she might appear on this list. So let's consider Job's wife. Now, if you are like me, and if you want to turn to this passage, turn to Job. Actually, I wish you would. Turn to Job, to Chapter 2 and verse 9. The reason I want you to turn there is because we will do something that I hardly ever do during preaching, and that is to dive into the text and do kind of a word study or an analysis. I kind of generally say that's something the preacher ought to do at home in private before the message to make sure that he understands correctly what the text is saying. But if you are like me, you wonder whenever you read this passage, now wait, did she actually say to her husband, curse God and die? And I won't take the time to go to reconstruct the setting here, because you're familiar with the story, but this is as Job has now suffered he has suffered the loss of his property, suffered the loss of his children, and he suffered the loss of his health. And he is sitting there in utter misery. I mean, how much lower can you go than being the wisest man in the land, which means one of the richest men in the land, he was the one of the elite of the land, to sitting there scraping his boils with a piece of pottery. And his wife said to him, and the King James Version and the ESV record, curse God and die. Other translations are, the Revised Standard Version says, renounce God and die. The Luther German Bible says of 2012, sage Gott ab und stirb. But that does give a different slant, doesn't it? Or the BBE, that's like a modern translation, says, say a curse against God. And then the YLT, which is another modern translation, I think it's got like a Youth Living translation or something, says, bless God and die. And I recall from the Martin Luther German Bible that was quoted from in my youth, that the verse says, "Segne Gott und sterb." So, what is Job's wife saying here to Job? The Greek word, the Hebrew word is Barak, and it means kneel. Now, I'm cutting through a large Strong's description here with just a few points, but it Barak means to kneel, and this is what the Strong's definition says. By implication, that means it's implying that you would kneel in front of someone to bless them through adoration, or by euphemism, to curse, as in treason. A euphemism is a different way to say something that's too harsh to say bluntly. And so, my suggestion is that the text will determine what she actually said, and I would propose that what she essentially was communicating to her husband was, why don't you just give up? She wasn't saying, curse God. She wasn't angry in that sense, but she was just looking at her beloved and saying, just give up. So what do you think was the discussion between Job and his wife? Now, here's something. As we think our way, what we want to do this morning is think our way through the processes that were taking place here. Neither Job nor his wife knew that Satan had predicted that Job would curse God. And what that meant was that Job would renounce God. It doesn't mean he would say bad words, call God bad names. But it meant that he would renounce God. Remember, Satan said, God, Job is only serving you because of the way you're blessing him. Take those things away, he'll renounce you. He'll sulk, dehop. And they didn't know this. Now, I would also point out that there is no hint here of a bad marriage. And there is no basis for what some suggest that God struck her dead because of what she said to her husband Job, and that so Job suffered the loss of his wife as well, and so that when God restored everything, he gave him a new wife. That there's no reason to think that. But no hint of a bad marriage. There's no hint that she was an unfit wife for a righteous man. She suffered the losses of Job with him. They were her children too. Her poor counsel to her husband arose from her compassion, I would propose. This is a natural response, humanly speaking. Make note here of these words, a natural response, humanly speaking. And we can tell from the text that Job was obviously surprised. So this was not the kind of counsel that he was used to receiving from his wife. It was not her norm. And his rebuke of her seems to have been sufficient, and that's kind of where the story ends then. So let's consider here the influence of Job's wife. Job's wife viewed their present trouble from a natural point of view. She did not see the unseen, that God had a spiritual purpose for testing her husband, and her focus was only on the present trouble. And perhaps her greatest fault was that she loved her husband so much that she wanted the suffering to end. So how do cross-point wives influence their husbands when God is working in their lives to refine them? like God was working in the life of Job to refine him. It's godly influence versus give up on God. Do you know, Crosspoint wives, when your husbands are most vulnerable? When God is working in their lives, when they are feeling the heat of testing, when they are feeling the heat of trials, when they are feeling the pain of hard lessons God is teaching. Husbands are most vulnerable when their loved ones suffer. In times of persecution, when men and women are tested for their faith, this is a pattern that has gone throughout, that a man can by himself be committed, and he will can be committed to sacrifice his very life. But do you know where a man will break? It's when his loved ones suffer. And so, when God is working in the life of your husband and is refining him, dear wives, that is when he greatly needs you to be able to see the unseen and not fall to the place where Job's wife was when she could not see beyond the present trouble. And from a very natural, I mean natural in the sense that a natural person not born again with an earthly view of life, from a natural perspective, looks only at the things that are seen and influences her husband to compromise and stop short of what God is teaching him, refining him, calling him to be. Well, Abraham's wife, Sarai. Here's a wife that influences her husband to run ahead of God with unintended consequences. I just love this story, actually there's a sense in which the story of Abraham and Sarah would be comic were it not so serious. Abraham, this is what the text says. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And I looked at the meaning of that word listen. What does that actually mean? And it means much more just than he heard. Because there can be, I will confess that there are times when my wife has some ideas this sounds awful, but I kind of listen to them the same way that I might watch some horses go down the road and say, this is a nice one, this one is, oh, nah, let that one pass. You know what I mean? And that's how we sometimes listen. This isn't what, when Abraham listened, it means he heard and then he responded to and did what she suggested. When he listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, in this context, God was waiting until Abraham was 100 and Sarai 99 to show clearly that the child of promise that he would bless Abraham with was a miracle from God. You know, Abraham is the father of faith. This is a man of faith. And he was willing to trust God. And here's his wife, Sarah, who heard the promises. She knew that God had said, you will receive a son from your own body. This was when Abraham asked God, well, will the son come through my servant? And God said, no, it'll be from your own body. But all the while, Sarah heard her biological clock ticking. And somehow, she did not understand, well, obviously she did not understand that God was waiting until Abraham was 100 and Sarah 99, and it was just like impossible for them to have children to produce this son. So that everyone would know that this was from God. Couldn't have been just a natural son. This was a son of promise. But because the biological clock was ticking, she devised a plan to do God's will, but man's way. And her influence was stronger on Abraham than Abraham's faith to wait on God. I wonder how those late night conversations went. There were some unintended consequences. So what would, should say, cause Sarai to do such a thing? She was a godly wife. She shared Abraham's call. Sarai saw her barrenness as a hindrance to her husband obeying God's call. Is this kind of like wait. The text says that God restrained her from bearing children, and it was because she would be 99 and Abraham 100 before they had a child. And she saw this barrenness instead of an asset to Abraham and a part of how God is working in their lives, she saw it as a hindrance to the husband she loved. I mean, there's something human about this that makes it kind of logically illogical what she was up to. So she had good intentions with her plan B. But the good intentions led to unintended consequences. And from there on, there was constant tension in Abram's household. And like I said, almost comic if it were not so sad and serious. And Sarai's influence, okay, note this, Sarai's influence started a chain of events affecting over one half of the world's people today. In that there are three major religions who trace their origin back to Abraham and Sarah. It led to a contentious household, and Abram's, when you read through the story here, Abram's former peaceful life changed. There was bad blood right away between Sarai and Hagar, then here's how it worked out. Sarai charged Abram with responsibility for it all. Here's what she said: "May the wrong be done me beyond you." And here's what Abraham said. Well, do with her as you please. Can you see how things are deteriorating here? Influence to do God's will, man's way, led to false pride on the part of Hagar, false blame on the part of Sarai, and false neutrality on the part of Abram. And this culminated years later, when the son of promise was born and he was weaned And there came the time when there was a party to celebrate that Isaac was now weaned. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman and her son. He will not inherit with my son." And this is what the text says. It was very displeasing to Abraham. In fact, some of the other translations say things like very wrong. Abraham was, because of the influence of his wife, who had good intentions that turned out poorly, he was forced to do things that were in their culture just plain wrong. You did not just take your own son and just chase them away to die in the desert, if that's what happens. So she meant well. And I would say Sarah had her husband's best interests at heart. She just did not see the unseen, that God had a spiritual purpose for withholding children. Her focus was on the present situation, and behind her fault was her love for Abram. So how do cross-point wives influence their husbands when God is working in their lives to refine them by spiritually withholding blessings? And when I... let me kind of explain what I mean here. The nature of life is such, and we are so inclined, that we would wish that we could provide... I mean men, and dear husbands here, I trust that I'm not putting words in your mouth that misrepresent what your heart would be. But we as men would desire to fulfill all the desires of our wives and our children. That's what lies in our hearts. And when we are not able to do that because of the duties and the necessities of life, because of the determination to not become so busy focusing on material things that we neglect the spiritual, then we do not always are not always able to meet every need as wives and children might wish, but wives in particular. And so, dear wives, when God is working through your husbands to refine them in that way, this is when cross-point husbands greatly need the influence of their wives. Remember that men are vulnerable when loved ones are deprived. And like Abram, we are tempted to force God. Unlike Abram's wife, your influence helps keep a spiritual view of earthly patience. Adam's wife Eve. Adam and his wife Eve committed the original sin. The Bible says something, and I have for a long time already thought sometime somebody should preach a message on this text. And so this is not a message on just this text, but here we are today. Adam was not deceived, but Eve. Yeah, that's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Just remember, he said, now Adam was not deceived, but Eve. So what does that mean? It means that Eve was deceived and thought she was doing something good for Adam and herself. And as by comparison, Adam willfully chose under Eve's influence to disobey God. Get the difference there? Eve was deceived by Satan, and while she did wrong, she meant well and thought she was improving life for Adam and herself. Remember what she said? Take and eat, after she had eaten. And humanly speaking, whenever I read that text, I will always kind of like want to say, well, what was Adam to do other than do what he did? You know? And so this is how the text explains it. Eve was deceived, and Adam willfully chose. And I think it's theologically correct to say that they committed the original sin, the two of them, though the text says, in Adam all have sinned. So what were the consequences of Eve being deceived? She took leadership from Adam. And you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to turn here. This is in the ESV, and I'm going to read the context here in which this passage, for Adam, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is the context. It's in 1 Timothy 2, and I'm beginning to read in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and golden or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The original sin's consequences for Eve is recorded in Genesis 3:16. Before we go there, I want to say I read this here to put into context what we're going to read here. In Genesis 3:16, this is what God said to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I suppose you are like me, you often have wondered, what exactly does that mean? And when you dive down into that word, well, what does that mean? Your desire will be for, that word can also mean against. Your desire will be against your husband. And I would propose to you that this is what happened. Eve took leadership over Adam when she took of the tree and ate it, even though it was with good intentions. And the consequence was that God said to Eve, you will have this innate, I mean natural, within your heart, desire to control your husband. Now, hear what I'm saying here. Don't say he's a chauvinist here. But that there's this desire to control your husband. And that's part of the consequences of the original sin. And as the mother of all living, she has bequeathed this natural desire on women everywhere. As evidenced in the lives of Job's wife and Sarai. And this dynamic overlies our lives today. Now, this puts into context that passage in 1 Timothy, where, because remember that here I want to I'll speak extemporaneously here, just hear my heart, that in the Old Testament, there was that's a sense in which women were property, the property of their men. They did not have equal status. But when we begin to read the New Testament, what we read in the New Testament is this, that in Christ, there is neither male nor female, but we're all alike. And so what I want you to hear is this, that in the natural person of a woman, there lies that natural desire to control her husband. In the natural of a wife, there's that desire to control her husband. But when that natural wife is born again and is endued with a spiritual nature, then in Christ, then that desire is overcome. And this is the path to a submissive wife living with her husband. So why this sermon? Crosspoint wives. I'll kind of look up and down the pews here. You have great influence. This influence can be good or detrimental. Men are vulnerable, as we've described. Like Job and Abram, we're influenced by you. And we see from Job and Abram, in particular Abram, that the influence of godly wives makes multi-generational impact. What I want to say now, in the last several sentences, is I'm going to stand down here to say this, because I do not want for you to sense that I'm shaking my finger over the pulpit about this. But what, as in our Compass meetings, one of the things that we identified as missing at Crosspoint is that we do not have a defined standard of conduct. We have worked our way through our Constitution, but we never quite finalized our standard of conduct. And as we approach this task, as to how it essentially comes down to how do biblically modest people dress? Wives of Crosspoint, you are more influential on this question than your husbands are. You will have the ability, the capacity to influence the future of the rising generation and beyond by your influence on your husbands and your children. More so than you think. And so I'll close with that, as with an appeal that we understand the lessons we can learn from the Scripture. If anything, this book is a real life book. And that's why when we read through the accounts of Job and his wife, and we read through the account of Abraham and Sarai, it almost seems like, well, the book knows me because that's my story. It's because this is a real life book that applies, that we can, from which we can learn how to live our lives. And so the dilemma is not your fault, but the influence you are responsible for. So let us together, as godly husbands and godly wives. By the way, what I meant by about godly wives' influence on how we will live out our lifestyles as biblical people, that by inference covers all the rest of you, if you're not married. Um, I think I've said what I meant to say. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You just now, and we pray that You would bless our congregation. Bless our fathers in the busyness of life. Oh, as we think about the burden of work and the cares that cause us to fritter away our time and to oftentimes neglect leading our wives and leading our children. We pray that You would help us to see these things clearly and to address in our own hearts this tendency to duck our duty. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless the wives, the godly wives that are represented here in this congregation, and the godly young ladies, those who have hearts to serve You. We pray that You would bless them in their desire to follow You. And as we think about godly wives teaching and training their children, we pray that You would anoint their efforts. And we pray that this could be done in a way that it would strengthen the role of fathers in the home rather than provide a means of escape for fathers. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that this dilemma that Christian wives so often find themselves in, that You would work in our hearts, work in our congregation, so that fathers and mothers would labor together, that marriages would grow together and be strong, so that the church could prosper, so that the men's prayers are heard. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us in this way. And as we think about the work that lies ahead of us, as we consider our lifestyles, the way in which we live in this world, we pray that You would cause us to understand the unseen when we are so often just looking at what we see, and to lift our eyes to the principles that You've called us to live by so we can sustain true, dynamic, living faith from generation to generation. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.